pray? Amen. Okay, today we want to get a little bit of the facts straight concerning Paul's life. So if we can turn to the book of Philippians, some of this is obviously going to be review for you, but on our way to new things, we have to look at review of things as well. Now, if you looked at your outline from previous week, you would find that we have Paul being born somewhere around 5 AD. That's a figure that I can't confirm. That's a figure that experts tell us, and sometimes we defer to the experts, and we just say, okay. And so if he was born in 5 AD, by the time 30 AD rolls around, if that is in fact the date of Jesus' crucifixion, Paul would be, of course, 25 years old. It's obvious from the book of Acts that Paul is on the young side, and I don't think most of us ever think about Paul that way, do we? I think most of us think of Paul as a wizened elder, but the fact is that when Paul began his ministry as Saul for the Jews, working for the other team, as it were, he was actually a fairly young man, very energetic, very full of zeal, working towards his goal that he was finishing up his studies, and God was about to send a little left turn into his life. But Paul here is a fairly young man. Now, what's interesting is that by the time Paul would be converted, and then Paul really earnestly engage in ministry, by that time he was in his mid-30s to late 30s. And so we see Paul as a much older person in the beginning of his missionary journeys and all of this stuff, perhaps having a little more credibility. But we have to understand that when God began to work in Paul's life, or we see a demonstrable work of God in Paul's life, he's a young guy, really, at the beginning of his ministry, maybe even somewhere around the age of our new associate pastor. And then a thought. So, we pick up here in Philippians chapter 3, looking at a couple of the details of Paul's life. Looking at verse 3, where Paul here is speaking about the goal of life, and it's not the purpose here to give biographical information, but he, in fact, does so. Verse 3, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. Even if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever these things were that were gained to me, these things I count as loss for the sake of Christ." What do you notice there? Let's put it this way. Paul is approaching this passage giving the mindset of a Jew. What's the mindset of a Jew? Okay, tradition. All right, somebody who's seen Fiddler on the Roof as well. Anything else? I was expecting a bit more thinking cap activity here. All right, how do you mean that, Mark? Mark says exclusive. Yeah, that's good enough. We could go from there. Mike, you had something to add.
Maybe just to kind of word that in a little different way. There are certain characteristics of being in the in crowd.
Okay. All right. That's a good, yeah. Being in the in crowd. Well, actually, let's really think about this for a second. What Paul is in fact saying here is that Jews approach their religion in the sense of, what marks can I tick, and therefore really establish my righteousness or really view myself as perhaps more worthy. We remember that during the Gospels, these two people come into the temple to pray, and the Pharisee looks at the Gentile and he says, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like him." You ever think about, well, what does he mean by that? Well, here you have somebody who's a Gentile. Here you have somebody who's aware of their sinfulness. Here you have somebody who really, from a Jewish standpoint, there would be the assumption this person is outside the reach of God. This person is excluded from the hegemony of the Almighty. But let's really understand that. Let's really understand that. The Jew viewed himself genetically, even though genetics didn't really. He viewed himself, "I am of the lineage of Abraham. Therefore, I am chosen of God, a beloved, holy and set apart." They viewed themselves, simply put, I am better because I'm a Jew. Can you imagine thinking that way? I can't. I can't bridge that gap. That growing up from the earliest on, you would have been taught, we are Jews. We alone are given the oracles of God. We alone are chosen of God. We alone are God's particular working. We alone have been preserved through this, this, and this. We alone have been given this insight as to how to approach God. We alone are allowed into the courts of the Almighty. We alone are a particular work of God. That's got to change your mindset. And so as Paul here lays this out, he's reflecting on his old mindset. And he said, there were a number of things that I used to look at and I would have thought were so important. So important. He says, I was circumcised. I'm a circumcised person. Most of us go, big whoop. But in the mind of Paul, Paul's saying, I bear the mark of a covenant between Abraham and God. I bear the mark in my body that I'm chosen. He said, I was taught that from my earliest days. And then he says, the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, this one actually is very important. By the time of Christ, because Israel had gone through the captivities, they had gone through any number of separations, diasporas, and those who came back from the land kind of trickle back, and many records are lost. Lots of things are sort of confused in it. The ability for a Jew in the time of Christ to accurately claim their lineage and their history and track themselves to a particular tribe, that was kind of in the rarity. We see a few allusions to tribes in the Gospels, but they're very rare. And a Jew who could accurately and prove his lineage, that was a big deal. It was a big deal. And so here, Paul gets to say, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, we also recall that the two tribes that God gave the line of David that preserved the lineage was Benjamin and Judah. And so there's a sense in which these are the more legitimate tribes. We also know that the northern ten tribes disappeared, and what people could track their lineage to those tribes, there's a certain sense perhaps of even shame that they were of the rebellious tribes, and they were the tribes that went under God's judgment, were taken away by Assyria and never seen again as whole tribes ever again. A member here, a member there. But Paul gets to say, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. And there's a certain, they would have viewed themselves from that sense in a certain pride. Now, I know just a little of my family's lineage. And, you know, everybody's always looking to see in their family tree what kind of people are in their past. You know, what connection they might have to royalty. What connection they might have to wealth. Well, as far as I can tell, If you were a Ray, you have always been poor, and there's a fair chance that you've always been drunk. And so I am from a long history of poor white trash. And I claim that. I have to own that as my heritage. That's all we are. So the idea of somebody looking back and sort of appealing to their heritage, their tradition, their particular work that way as a point of pride, I can't connect to. The Jewish mindset was one in which godliness was inextricably linked to physical things. And I think most of us don't really get that. We don't think that way. Although a great many people, I think, probably still do. And so, a Hebrew of Hebrews, I was all about my Jewish identity. Paul here perhaps is saying that he was always a Jewish Jew, perhaps even saying that he certainly wasn't Hellenistic in his origins or background. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. And that in itself also, the Pharisees, this was a point of pride. Now, I talked to you about the good points of the Pharisees last week, but think about it. The Pharisees are not of the scribal or priestly line. These are lay people of the tribes who say the nation is not reforming or turning back to God. If it's going to happen, if we're going to be people of God and really pursue Him, it's up to us. And these guys were the self-appointed missionaries to their own culture of reclaiming an astute understanding of the Word of God, really preaching it, really spreading the Word, really educating themselves, and really working at it. And Paul says, hey, I was a Pharisee. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. I was all about the law. And so these lay people who were workers, these people had jobs, and in their spare time, they spent innumerable hours poring over the Scriptures, memorizing vast sections. And also understand, this is a day before print media. If you wanted to read the Bible or understand the Talmud, the Jewish commentary upon the Old Testament, what'd you have to do? Well, you had to go to the synagogue. And you had to sit there with a rabbi or with a teacher or with the caretaker of the synagogue. And you would pour through the Scriptures, and then you would have all of these guys who were learned people, and you would all discuss. Now, not to make too many Fiddler on the Roof references, but you remember in Fiddler on the Roof when he's singing, "If I Were a Rich Man"? The last verse of that song, he says, you know, the sweetest part of being a rich man would be that I would have the time to go to the synagogue and read the holy books and truly understand them. And you start to get a sense from that, oh, okay, this is the Jewish mindset. I think most of us, the Bible is so ubiquitous that it becomes ignored. You know, we have Bibles all over our houses, so we don't read them. We could pick up a Bible whenever we wish, so we don't. It's just sort of the way it is. The things that become commonplace to us become undervalued. And so Paul here said, you know, as to the law, I was zealously pursuing this course. I really wanted to get this thing straight. And you have to understand, to be a Jew, what Paul has just said, they would have said, man, that guy, he is a respected guy. And then Paul turns around and he says, but these things, which are so highly prized in my culture, in my previous mindset, I now look on them and I say, man, what a waste of time. What a foolish pursuit. What a useless exercise. And we forget or we fail to understand that the Jewish mindset, as they approach their religion, their identity, their culture, is this really a flesh orientation, being able to check a bunch of boxes and really stacking up credential. Now, there's a piece of this that does make sense to me. Years ago, one of my youth kids, one of the kids from my youth group, became he wanted to become a Bible scholar. And we were fortunate enough that when we were in youth ministry, we had a number of our youth kids who went into full-time vocational service, either in the mission field or in the pastorate or in Christian education. And so we'd seen a bunch of these kids go through. And this one, he went all the way. And so he went to Gordon-Conwell, and he got his MDiv, and then he went to Harvard University, and he became the TA for Helmut Kester. Helmut Kester is not a believer, but he is the foremost New Testament scholar, even though he's not a Christian. He's also an alcoholic, but that's just sort of the way higher education works. And he worked through this thing at Harvard, and then he went on and became a Bible college professor. And it was really funny because when he would come home and we would talk about what's next in his career step, where's he going from here, he's like, well, I've got to get a certain amount of credential here, and I've got to build this. And I said, well, man, I'm just not real sure why you're doing all this work with Helmut Kester. You know, if you want to be a Bible scholar to Christians in the Christian community, why are you doing all this work with this guy? I mean, yeah, he's a Bible scholar, he's a foremost guy, but you really don't have much to learn from him since he doesn't believe the Bible. And he said, well, it's not even about that, it's about playing a game. He said, I'm just trying to build enough credentials with enough names attached to my resume that it gives me an open door later. And I can't imagine thinking that way. I imagine many of you don't think that way either. But that's really what this is. It's trying to get enough stuff, sort of things that you can attach to your name to make you something. And that's really what the Jewish mindset has something akin to. And so Paul says, this is what this was all about. Now, let's turn over to Acts chapter 21. And many of you will say, well, in the life of Paul, why are we starting so late with Paul? Well, we're going to pick these passages apart today and then go back and look at them later in this course. But today, we want to pull out a couple of events that tell us about who Paul is. And Paul here does reveal a fair amount. So far, we know that Paul's old mindset was really attached to the flesh, that he can track his lineage accurately to the tribe of Benjamin, that he is a Pharisee of Pharisees, that he was all about this Jewish mindset of flesh orientation. And now, in Acts 21, we start to pick up with pieces of his biography. And so, as you recall, in Acts 21, Paul is in Jerusalem, and as he's there, he's in the temple, and a dispute arises concerning Paul as to whether he has brought Gentiles into the court at the temple or not. The whole thing's trumped up, but the reason for it is that the Jews do not like Paul, and they would love to see him in trouble. And so a riot starts in the middle of the temple court, and a rather exciting development, the Romans actually enter and pull Paul out, and a discussion ensues. And so as the Roman soldier who is in charge here pulls Paul aside, we pick up in verse 37 of Acts 21. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Oh, do you know Greek?" Well, the reason that he says that is because as Paul is being escorted away or dragged away, Paul turns to the guy and in fluent Greek addresses the Roman and says, "May I say something?" And this guy says, "Whoa, okay, I thought we were grabbing a Jew out of the court, but this guy has spoken to me in a particular type of Greek. This is not trade Greek, maybe not even Koine Greek, common Greek, as they would say on the street. But rather, there is something in the way Paul says what he says in Greek as to distinguish him as learned." And the Roman soldier takes notice, and he goes, "Oh, wait, do you know Greek?" And then he says, wait a minute. You were not the Egyptian some time ago who stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness, are you? Okay, does anybody know the history of that statement? This is one of those wonderful things where Josephus gives us information. Now, why would Paul, speaking Greek, identify him possibly as an Egyptian? You ever think about that one? Well, that's confusing, isn't it? Okay, some of the scripture was, okay? Yeah, actually, there was a famous library at Alexandria. Anybody else? Okay, it is the lingua franca. It's the language of trade. It's the language of education. That's true. Anybody else? All right, now here's the deal. Jews inside Israel mostly spoke Aramaic. And so what we have here is something akin to Greek as a second language. Let's put it this way. Let's say somebody moved to the U.S. from Guatemala, and they had never spoken English until they came to the U.S., and they moved to the U.S. when they were 20, and they learned English that way. Would you always be able to tell that they weren't from around here? Yes. Yes. Somebody who learns English when they're 20 years old, you can certainly tell, okay, you were not born here. Or you were born perhaps in Miami and nowhere else. Okay? Now, what if somebody moves here when they're 10? Now, they look Spanish, but they moved here when they're 10. Now, when you meet them when they're 25, 30 years old, would you assume perhaps that they were born in the U.S.? Yeah, you would. I had a friend, he moved here from Germany when he was 11 years old. And by the time he was 18 years old, he could not remember a word of German, had not had it practiced or spoken, and he sounded actually like he was born in South Carolina. It would take a little bit of work to find out that he was not a local. You have to understand, Jews inside Israel spoke Aramaic in their homes, in their communities. So they learned Greek late, and they learned it usually poorly. They could get by, they could speak, they could read it, but not so well. A modern corollary to this is that many of you understand Amish people speak German. Well, the Pennsylvania Dutch or the Pennsylvania Deutsch or German that they speak is actually not the same German that their Bibles are written in. Their Bibles are written in what they refer to as High German. Well, it's a formal German. Most of them don't understand it well. Most Amish people can't read their Bibles very well, which is why the vast majority of them have started sneaking English Bibles, because their understanding and mastery of the English language is much better than their old German. Pennsylvania Dutch, turns out, doesn't translate that well into High German. That Pennsylvania Dutch they speak is very different in their experience from the High German of their scriptures. And so they don't understand those things very well. This is what we're talking about. Paul turns to this guy and he speaks Greek like somebody born to it, and it distinguishes him and the guy notices it. Now, why might Paul speak Greek so well? Okay, now here's what we have to understand. Paul was born in Tarsus, which is in southern Turkey, right along the coast. He was born, the experts tell us, about 5 A.D. But Paul will identify that he was brought up, raised in Jerusalem. So, sometime between 5 AD and we'll say 13 AD, or maybe 15 AD, somewhere along there, Paul moved from Tarsus to Jerusalem. How good would his Greek be? See, this is a quandary, folks. Paul lives in Jerusalem. He's, in his words, brought up there. So why is his Greek so good? Well, there are a couple of options. One is that he grew up from his early birth being educated in Greek and Aramaic equally. That's pretty likely. Many of you perhaps know families who are of foreign extraction, but they live here in the U.S. and they will speak one language inside their home, and then outside their home they speak a different language so that the kids will learn both languages very, very well. That could be the case. I had friends who were Swiss Germans, and they spoke Swiss German inside the house, and outside the house, when they walked through the door, they would switch over to English. And their little kids, who were 3 or 4, mastered it. Their German inside the house was perfect. Their English outside the house was perfect. It was really amazing. Those guys were like little machines, little translators. They were something else. That could be. Or it could be also, and this is equally likely, that Paul disciplined his education to learn Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic perfectly. Could be. But that verse tells us that. I'm telling you, if you pay attention to Scripture, sometimes it will tell you some amazing things. But that verse tells us that. Also understand that when Paul speaks Greek, he speaks Greek perfectly. And the Roman citizen draws a conclusion. You speak Greek so well that you can't be from around here. He's mistaken in his assertion. Paul actually has spent the vast majority of his life living in Jerusalem. That's fascinating. But his Greek is so good, in fact, that the guy assumes that he is from Egypt. Now, we have to understand that Egyptian Jews were very common. Jews who were living in Egypt were very common. But what that meant is that those were Jews who primarily spoke Greek. Their Aramaic was actually poor. Their native language or their heart language was that of Greek. So when the Roman soldier hears that, he goes, oh, I can identify this guy as most likely being from Egypt. He's mistaken in that, but that shows you how well Paul speaks Greek. Yes, Mike. He could have had a knack for language, sure.
And where I get that from is the sentence that he gives in 1 Corinthians, where he says, and this is the way it's typically translated, I speak in tongues more than all of you.
Right.
One very viable, possible translation of that from the Greek is, I speak more languages than all of you.
Sure, yeah.
So he just may have had that capability.
Paul may have had that capability, but let's also put it that way. If Paul has the capability to learn language well, we'd have to assume Paul must be kind of smart. Kind of smart. Mark.
I wonder how well Gamaliel spoke Greek.
That actually is a good question. Probably well. Probably well, because of a lot of the Talmudic writing and a lot of the scriptures that they are reading from are Septuagint. And so the two bodies of scriptures that most common among Jews were not in Hebrew, but were either in Targum or Aramaic, or they were in Greek Septuagint. And so what you have there is people needing to learn Greek because of the education necessary. And actually, that's something, actually, to this day, it's still that way. If you want to pursue a degree in history or a lot of the humanities disciplines, you have to either learn German or French. And I never took German or French. I took Latin as a young man and then took Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. So I don't have any history in French and German, but I had to actually manage to translate a document in French for my work on my paper because it was a work by some French scholar on the Amish. First of all, I didn't know there were any French scholars, but why would any French scholar write on the Amish? But yeah, it was just interesting. So I'm sitting there with a dictionary and I'm translating back and forth. Oh, it was awful. It was awful. But anyway, that's off the subject. Okay, so then Paul turns to him and gives some interesting biographical information. Boy, this is getting away from us today. But I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a city of no insignificance, and I beg you allow me to speak to the people. And when he given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and there was a great hush, and he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, "Brethren of my fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they heard he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. All right, now what do we notice? Now that we've had this big comment, we should be able to really move through this now. Good. Okay, now it's not Hebrew. This is actually Aramaic, right? And I had the privilege of actually taking Aramaic. Not a lot of seminaries you can take Aramaic, but at CIU you can. And so I took Aramaic at an undergraduate level, and then I took it at a graduate level. I'll tell you, if you didn't know any better, when you heard Aramaic, you'd think you were hearing Hebrew, and vice versa. They are very similar languages. To me, the idea that somebody could sit there and go, "Oh, he's speaking Aramaic, not Hebrew," I would never, other than the transposition of an O sound and an A sound, it's very difficult to tell the difference between the two. And I'm impressed. I'm impressed when that happens. So here it is. Paul speaks in Hebrew. Now, I want you to know, in Aramaic. Notice, so first of all, I want you to know the only reason they would ever say anything in Hebrew is if they were inside the synagogue and they had a copy of the Hebrew scriptures and they were reading it most often. That's the only time. But Aramaic had become the language of Hebrew, of Jewish people since the time of the captivity. So 400 years, they're speaking Aramaic primarily. And so he turns to them. So he speaks to the Roman. He says this thing in perfect Greek. And then he turns and he says to the crowd something in Hebrew. He asks them to quiet down, and they do. Now, why do they quiet down when he speaks to them in Hebrew? In Aramaic. Okay. Paul turns to the crowd, and he speaks to them in Aramaic, and they listen. Because he speaks to them in their language. And I also want you to notice something. He speaks to them in their language well. Well. There's a certain xenophobia in every human being. And so when somebody speaks to you in your language, you can understand them. But if they speak to you in a strong accent, you aren't as prone to listen, or you don't take that as seriously. So if somebody speaks to you in a strong accent, denoting that they're a foreigner, sometimes you take note of that, and you may not add equal weight to their words. Sorry, Parveen, you're stuck. Because Parveen speaks with a bit of, we don't have to listen to her at all, right? That's not true. We love you. So, anyway, but Paul is able, well, of course we understand why Paul would speak Aramaic so well. He has lived in Jerusalem most of his life. Could be that Paul has a thing for language, but boy, does it come in handy. Now, that may be something to note for you guys, especially those of you who took Spanish in school, and you thought, when am I ever going to need this? Well, Paul sitting there as a young student of the Scriptures, he may have said to Gamaliel at some point, why do I have to speak Greek and Aramaic so well? Just pay attention, Paul. Well, it turns out it comes in handy. When he heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect Aramaic, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up to this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can give testimony. From them I received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring about those who were to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. All right, what do we notice now? Huh? It is a form of confession. He became a policeman. For whom? For the Jews. Where? In Jerusalem. Where is Paul standing currently? In Jerusalem. Notice. Paul's standing there on the edge of the temple court. He addresses these Jews who are inside the temple court. These are insiders. Now, the date for this is fairly late. 20 years or so has passed by. But notice what Paul says. I was born in Tarsus, but I was brought up here. I am one of you. Now, I am from the outside, but I am a Jew. I am one of you. How long does somebody have to live in Perry County before they're one of you? A long time, somebody says. But you got to understand, Karen, that's a special case. People hate Canadians here. They just can't stand them. And so you got to understand, you're going uphill. You're battling uphill. How long do you have to be here to be one of you, right?
I haven't been here long.
Generations, right? Generations. Well, notice, Paul, that's true of everywhere you go. That's true of everywhere you go. But notice what Paul does here. He builds a bridge. He says, look, yes, I am from Tarsus. I am a Jew of the diaspora. I am a Jew just like many of you who moved back here. Jerusalem is filled with Jewish immigrants. Filled. So Paul says, look, I am one of you. I am a Jew who has maintained my faith, maintained my culture outside of this place. But I was raised here. And I was a student of Gamaliel. Gamaliel at this time is either still alive or recently deceased. But everybody knows who he is. Everybody in Jerusalem knows who he is. And Paul says, I was brought up here. I was educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law. I was zealous in the same way you guys are. Notice the bridge building he's doing here. And then he says this, and I was so zealous for the persecution of the Christians that the high priest and the council of the elders can testify. Why would Paul say that? Why would Paul take this occasion to say that?
He was bringing
He is bringing witnesses to the case, and I'll bet we would not lose money if there were some people in this crowd who happened to know that by firsthand experience. I bet you there were people in this crowd who were a part of the Council of the Jews that had given Paul those permission slips years and years ago. And Paul says two things. I was brought up under Gamaliel. How would they check to see if he was brought up under Gamaliel? Well, they could probably run across town and talk to Gamaliel, if Gamaliel's still alive or recently deceased. But they would know Gamaliel, and Paul wouldn't make such a claim publicly if it were not true. And so when he says that, they know he's telling the truth. And then Paul says, and I was given permission by the council of the elders to go out and persecute. They know who I am. Paul would not make a statement like that in public if it were not true and were not provable. And suddenly, if I were one of these people, I would start feeling cornered, because Paul is making some really strong statements that are not only his bona fides, but they are also extremely provable statements. And then he says, I received the letters to the brethren and started off in Damascus to bring about those who were in Jerusalem as prisoners. But it happened that I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime. A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice crying, saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you? And he said, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting by permission of the council of the elders in Jerusalem. Oops is right. Now, Paul has spent a good bit of time here building bridges. And then he starts laying out some very strong proofs. Now, let's skip over verse 23. While the men were crying off, throwing off their cloaks, tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be beaten so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him in that way. All right, now, the commander of the Romans who were there. Why would, as Paul speaks, suddenly the crowd erupts in more furor than there was before? Why would the commander then say, whoa, 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 what's going on here? Grab Paul, drag him into the barracks, and beat him so that we can find out what's happening? Why would the commander be confused? We've already given you the answer. Huh? Because Pilate was confused. Wendy? Huh? Okay. Let me ask you a question. Yeah? Uh-huh. Now, here's the question. What language is Paul speaking? He's speaking Aramaic. What language does the commander of the Romans speak? Greek. Does he know what Paul's saying? Not a clue. All he knows is Paul politely turns to him and speaks in perfect Greek. May I say something to the crowd? Okay, you're a guy who should say something. Go ahead. And then Paul, in perfect Aramaic, addresses the crowd, and things seem to go along well for a few minutes. And then suddenly everybody breaks loose, and there's cloaks going in the air, dust and crying, and let's murder him, let's murder him, all of which is occurring in Aramaic, and the policeman doesn't have a clue what's being said because he just walked into the middle of a fight in Aramaic when he only speaks Greek. And suddenly his goodwill towards Paul melts, and he goes, all right, that's enough. Drag this guy in. Let's beat him until he tells us what's going on. This is classic Roman jurisprudence. When in doubt, beat somebody. Mike. He is responsible for maintaining order. Right. Paul just actually promised to help him keep order and then created more disorder. Right? So, they stretch Paul out with thongs, and they're about to beat him. And Paul says, in perfect bomb drop, probably in perfect Greek, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he said to the commander and said, "What are you about to do? This man's a Roman." The commander came to him and said, "Whoa, whoa, tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yeah." The commander answered, "Now I acquired citizenship with a large bribe to some official." Paul says, "Well, actually, I was born a citizen." Hear the jaws drop. Don't you know that would be galling? Here you are. You're a Roman citizen of some nationality, perhaps Italian. Most likely not. Most likely you're from another place. Maybe even you're Greek. But you acquired your citizenship by a large bribe. But here's some Jew in some nasty part of the world that you don't even want to visit who turns to you and says, "Yeah, I was born a citizen." Don't you know that's galling? Absolutely galling. Well, actually, remember, Paul is from Tarsus, and so there are any number of ways that Paul's family received citizenship. I'll give you what I think is probably most likely. I think Paul's family probably lived in Tarsus for some time, and we know that when Rome took over Tarsus in 66 BC, that the emperor gave all of those of manageable birth, those people who were the real movers and shakers of Tarsus, those who were its inhabitants of any value, he gave all of them citizenship. So Paul could have acquired it where his dad did something for the Roman government. Most likely it was just a gift of the emperor in 66 BC, which would mean that Paul's family is probably there for some time, but that Paul's family was not of the peasantry. They were moneyed. They had some money, they had some business connections, they had whatever, but they were of notable status in the community, and so they received their citizenship along with everybody else, which is interesting, isn't it? Tarsus sits there for years without being citizens. And then right before Paul needs it, the generation and a half before Paul needs his citizenship, suddenly out of nowhere, God makes sure that his family gets citizenship. Isn't that cool? Isn't that cool? We're going to stop there because we're out of time. We'll pick up next week. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for the night, the day, and just ask that you would so order our days as to look at what you're doing in our lives, help us to take opportunities that we have. And in the way that we look at Paul, where you equipped him for the task long before he needed it, in language, in learning, even in his citizenship, that we would learn to take advantage of the things that we have been given by you now so that we might use them for your glory later. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Go and